The message today, Jesus says, my time is at hand. God's salvation plan begins to unfold, and we're going to be looking at that today. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for sending Jesus to become flesh, born of a woman, a virgin, fully human, but also fully God. And in Him, who was crucified, we have eternal life. Father, we praise You for that. And as we see Your salvation plan unfold today, may we take it to heart, because it should remind us of how priceless we are as You gave Your Son for us. May we not treat it as something cheap. May we not have a relationship that is shallow. But may we desire to come to the full knowledge of Christ as You would desire us to have. Because You gave so much for us, may we give our lives to You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So, just a little review, and I won't go into all of the last 6 weeks' sermons regarding the Olivet Discourse, but over the last few weeks, about the last 6 to 8 weeks, we covered the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus foretold the last days and the end times, and how all of God's elect would be saved. Some are going to be saved to different degrees. Some are going to be saved in different ways and for different purposes. Included in this, we saw the church and the rapture of the church. We saw the tribulation saints who are saved through martyrdom. We saw the remnant of Israel delivered and brought into the millennial kingdom. And we saw the judgment of nations and how they too, those who surrendered to the Lord and helped Israel during that time of tribulation, were brought in to the millennial rule of Christ for 1,000 years. And what a glorious time that'll be. And we look forward to that. Today, though, Jesus talks about what's happening at that time. He says, my time is at hand. And we're going to see how God's salvation plan begins to unfold. And we're going to do it more as a running commentary than my usual expositionary sermons. And I needed to do this so that we could see the process and how Jesus is delivered up as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and how all that takes place and how it unfolds through 25 or so verses. So we're going to be looking at it and see how it all unfolds in bits at a time. And we're also going to see what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Just like Joseph, whose brothers had intended evil for him, God intended it for good. Joseph truly was a foreshadow of Jesus and what was going to happen. And so, it is intended for good. Not just for a few select people, but for the whole world. He said that He gave His Son for the whole world, and so whosoever would believe in Him would be saved. Not just some, but whosoever would believe in Him would be saved. And we're going to answer 5 key application questions as these events unfold before our very eyes. Because this plan includes us. If not, you need to join the plan, and I'm here to help that too. To help facilitate that today. If you're not born again and don't have a true relationship with Jesus, see me after the message and I'll be glad to introduce you. Because He's waiting to meet you and call you His own. We need to know about these events that happened almost 2,000 years ago as they apply to us today. It's not just a history, it's His story. And His story in our lives as we live our lives each and every day. Otherwise, we're merely hearers of the Word and not doers. And the Word says we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. Walking in His way, walking in His will, fulfilling the plan He has for our lives. A fruitful plan, abiding in Christ. So, our application. As these events unfold, let's ask ourselves these 5 key questions. Jesus is anointed for burial with fragrant oil while He's still alive. Why? And what does that mean to us? 2, Judas betrays Jesus. How does that relate to our own relationship with Jesus? 3, after the Passover preparations, He tells His disciples, one of them will betray Him. And what do they say? Do they stand up and say, not me, Jesus? No, they all ask. Is it I? Is it I who will betray You? Therefore, the question is, what gives us the assurance of our salvation? Number four, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Where does communion take place today for us? And number five, finally, as we take communion today, who is it done for? And when do we do it? So those are five key questions that we need to answer, because God's salvation plan unfolds for us, not for His disciples at that time, but for His disciples for all time. And answering these questions and applying this knowledge to our relationship with Jesus builds us up in Christ, builds us up in His love for Him and each other, and builds us up in faith, all of which glorifies God. So that's our purpose here today, to glorify God by learning more about Jesus and His plan for us. Amen? All right, so let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The plot, what man intended for evil. Let's read Matthew 26, 1 through 5. And I just want to pray again, just to open up the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, give us the understanding that You desire us to have through the Spirit of truth. May it be spoken here today. May I get out of the way, and may it be all about You. May each and every person here get out of the way and be prepared to receive it as You would desire. And may that understanding be brought to knowledge. And may that knowledge then be applied to all of our lives as godly wisdom, as You would desire it to be, as that glorifies You and honors our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we know when Jesus is honored, You are honored, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings about the end times and the last days, that He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had completed His discourse on the future things, He begins to tell His disciples about the things that are at hand. His time is at hand. And He tells them that, as they know, the Passover is going to happen in 2 days. And now in verse 2, He informs them that that's when the Son of Man, another title for the Messiah, as identified in Daniel 7:13, that's when He, Jesus, is going to be delivered up and crucified. And you know, this is the fourth time in Matthew that Jesus has told His disciples about His impending death. But now He tells them when it's going to happen, in 2 days. And He hints why. So, having previously instructed His disciples by teaching, continually edified them by His example, convinced them by His miracles, He now prepares to redeem them by His blood as the Lamb of God on this most special of Passovers, the one that will bring salvation for the world to whosoever will believe in Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Not just that He is a Lord, not just that He is a Savior, but He is my Savior. That's what saves us, believing in Him and His finished work at the cross. And in that we are complete, saved, secure in Christ forevermore. That's what we trust in Christ. Not in ourselves, not in man's doctrine, but in Jesus Christ, because that's where salvation is found. It's interesting to me, in verses 3 through 5, that the Jewish leaders plotted to take and kill Jesus by trickery. As apparently the whole Sanhedrin, all 70 of them, as they talked about the elders and the priests and the scribes were there, plotted to do so, as led by Caiaphas, who was the high priest. But they said not during the Passover, for fear of the uproar of the people who were going to be there, because again, about 1 million people come from out of town now to join in the Passover, many of them from Galilee, where He'd been teaching and preaching and had many followers. Didn't want to have an uproar. So they were going to take Jesus by trickery. But they didn't want to cause an uproar because they didn't want the Romans coming in and crushing their rule, if you will, their authority. So they didn't want anything going on that was going to impact them as far as what they were able to do under the rule of Rome. So what's interesting is that they were going to try to take him by trickery, but God was going to deliver him up for our salvation. You see, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And he can and will use anybody to fulfill his plan. Because even though Satan may be the prince of this world and the power of the air, we know who's in ultimate control of all things. Our glorious God and Father. Begotten by Christ, we're his children. What a glorious relationship we have. What a glorious life we have in Christ. If we'll just hang on to that. And remember that regardless of what the world is doing and the flesh of others and our own flesh that grates against us in the spirit, regardless of what's happening to us, if we'll just remember, we're children of God, begotten by Christ, and surrender to Him, He'll take care of it all. The problem is when we start taking over that lordship again and wanting to do it our way. And this message today is going to be a good reminder about that. Keeping Christ on the throne. So here we see, the word emphasizes that Jesus wasn't murdered. He was delivered up as the Lamb of God, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price for us, to pay the ransom, to free us from the slavery of sin and death, to take our propitiation, the wrath that we deserved as woeful sinners. Regardless of what you've done, He paid the price for that. The only sin He can't pay the price for is you not accepting Him. That's the unpardonable sin. He's done it all. He's done everything else. So, God did use Caiaphas for His purposes, and He prophesied. Caiaphas himself prophesied of God's plan without realizing it. Let's turn to John 11:49-53. John 11:49-53. We're going to see how Caiaphas prophesied about how he was going to be used by God, and he didn't even realize it. It says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Now what had happened is they'd come to him, his scribes had come to him and seen how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and talked about how all the people were starting to believe in him. He says, basically, "You don't know nothing, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." So out of his mouth he spoke exactly what God was going to do. How do I know that? God tells us in the next verse, 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God." Who are the children of God? All the spiritual children of Abraham, which is all of us who believe in Christ. The seeds of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. "And not for that nation only, as I said, but he would gather in one the children of God." And who is that one? Jesus Christ, who was scattered abroad. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So out of Caiaphas' mouth, he spoke salvation's plan. And God used him. So to be perfectly clear, no one was going to take Jesus' life by trickery or otherwise. He was going to lay down his life in accordance with God's will on Passover. And it was to be on Passover because he was God's lamb. That's when it was to take place. The only time it would have been appropriate for it to take place. Let's turn to John 10. He was going to lay down his life only to take it up again. The reason, this is Jesus speaking, "My Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now, if this reads a little bit differently, it's because it's the NIV. But I like how it talks about and gives clarity about taking up his life. Instead of taking his life, it's taking up his life. I believe that's about the only word that's changed in it. But it gives a lot of clarity. Jesus is going to lay down his life so he can take it up again. For us. So, man may make plans, but God guides his steps. And I used to think, well, that's only for us who belong to Jesus. No, that's for everyone. The determining factor, though, is where's our heart. Because it says, God guides his steps as it serves his purposes and plans. And Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Caiaphas' heart was evil. His plans were evil and included everything that God abhorred. But yet, God would guide his steps because it would serve his purpose. And have you ever felt persecuted by people who don't belong to God? Just remember, all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. So he may be using that purpose to draw you closer to Christ, even though they don't belong to him. Like Caiaphas didn't belong to him, he still used it to fulfill his plan. And that plan is about you, because that's why Christ died, was for us. That's how important we are to Christ, to God. If you ever think yourself as valueless and unloved, think what God did and how important we are. He gave Christ that priceless gift to us so that we would be a priceless gift to him. What an awesome God we have. And you know, Caiaphas' heart was evil. His plans would include everything that God abhorred. And that's exactly why Christ would have to die on the cross, to deliver us from all those things, to deliver us from evil and sin. Not to point at somebody and say, oh, look how evil and sinful they are. No, look how evil and sinful I am. How evil and sinful each and every one of us are without Christ. Caiaphas is merely a representation of that heart, how deceitful and evil and wicked, until we get that heart transplant from Christ, that new heart, that heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone, that circumcised heart where his law can be written on our heart. And in the love of Christ, we obey him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Jesus was delivered up to the cross so that we could be delivered from sin and death and from everything that God despises, as represented by Caiaphas. In Proverbs 16 through 19, which you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Caiaphas does all the things that the Lord hates, but God uses them to complete his plan. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. And see if you can't pick out these things as we go through it that Caiaphas did. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. You think Caiaphas was proud? A lying tongue. Did they lie to crucify Christ? Hands that shed innocent blood. Was Christ innocent? A heart that devises wicked plans. I think we just read about the plan. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Turning the temple of God into a marketplace for their own purposes. A false witness who speaks lies. No doubt about that. And one who sows discord among the brethren. I think that clearly Caiaphas is a picture of all that. I think we were a picture to some degree of that as well. And you know who's a mirror image of Caiaphas? Judas. As we're going to see his heart today. And we're going to explore the evil plan that he had. But you know what? It's not a fatal heart condition if we surrender and accept Christ as our Lord. It wasn't fatal for Caiaphas if he were to surrender and accepted Christ. But his free will, his own triune God, his triune God being me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, wouldn't allow him to do that. And that's what keeps people from accepting Christ today, that unholy Trinity. They're not willing to give up the lordship and surrender it to Christ. Pressing on, let's read verses Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Jesus is anointed for burial while he's alive. And it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here we are reading the memorial, the remarkable story of what she's done. Verse 6, so let's do the verse by verse. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, who had obviously been healed by Jesus, or they all wouldn't have been there eating with the unclean. So it's obvious that Simon the leper had been healed by Jesus previously. And according to the harmony of the Gospels, there were at least 17 people attending the feast. And I'll let you go and do the research, Mark and Luke and John, and you can pick out the 17 people. It would be a good exercise for you. But there's at least 17 people attending the feast there. And what's interesting is this is a flashback. Because we're going to see in John's Gospel, he talks about how this anointing happened 6 days before the Passover. So we see here Jesus at first talking about the Passover being in 2 days. So now we have this flashback about something that happened 4 days before. So just to put it in proper context, and Matthew never said it was in chronological order. In fact, that's why he said when this happened instead of then it happened. All right, so we've got that clarified. Also, something to clarify is who is Matthew writing to primarily? The Jews. The Jews did not hold women in high esteem. So they would not identify women by name and that kind of thing in their textual writings or in their texts. So here, Matthew doesn't identify who it is. But we're going to see that John does. Because we're going to look at it here in John in just a minute. We're going to see it as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And how appropriate that is, because every time we see her, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus, receiving her blessing from Christ. And as Jesus had told Martha, who wanted help out in the kitchen, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know, Martha come along and said, "Hey, can't you get her to help me?" And Jesus says, "Martha, she has chosen the good. She's chosen the better thing, to set up my feet, to learn from me. There'll always be time to do, but you got to learn first. Otherwise, you might be headed off in the wrong direction." Right? You want to be productive in what you're doing. Not just doing things and going through the motions, but we got to be productive. We got to know what Jesus has intended for us, each one of us individually. And he speaks to us through his word because he's our rabbi. I'm not your rabbi. I'm not your high priest. Jesus is. Each and every one of us are to spend time in the word where he can personally instruct you and teach you and raise you up and encourage you. And yes, from time to time rebuke you as it may be necessary to bring us back where we belong in Christ, in the purity that he desires as his betrothed, as his bride to be, as he's went to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come and get us. She's at his feet listening to his word, learning from him, as it says in Luke 10, 38 through 42. Also, she's at his feet in sorrow. When he came to raise Lazarus from the dead, she said, "Jesus, if you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." And she fell at his feet. But you know what? There was a reason Lazarus had to die. And there's a reason for each of us to die, so that we can be raised to that new life in the presence of Christ himself. This body's going to go away unless we're raptured, which, like I say often, that's my hope. We're all out here in the twinkling of an eye. But if our end time comes and Christ calls us home to be with him, then we're going to be face to face with him in his glory, glorified with him, preserved and kept faultless in him. Amen. So she sat at his feet in sorrow, but Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, as he knows we're going to be raised from the dead. And we should know that and hang on to that. And she comes to his feet now in worship by anointing him for burial, as she appears to be the only one who truly understood Jesus was about to die. But she also knew something else because of her knowledge of Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Though he may die, he will live, just as we will. I am the resurrection and the life. Though a person may die, whoever believes in me, though they die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in him, though they die, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the resurrected life. That's what we hang on to every day, regardless of what we're going through. And should the Lord choose to take this body and put it in the grave, that last moment we're here is our first moment we're in heaven. That very next moment. Our last breath here starts our first breath in heaven. We're all one breath away from eternity, and each breath is a gift from God. May we realize that. The life in Christ is not fragile. but this body, this earthen vessel is. And at any moment, it may fail. It can be an aneurysm. It could be a car wreck. It could be whatever. But we know that His life goes on forever. And that's what we have, His life in us. We're in Him and He's in us. And she also knew, as it says in Psalm 16:10, His body would not face corruption. So she's going to anoint Him while He's alive. He's never going to die and His body's not going to face corruption. Because that's what the Word said. And she knew the Word. Do we know the Word? If we do, then we can hang on to the promises through faith. If you don't know the Word, then you're guessing. You only think you know what the promises are. You can't call them your own unless He's written them on your heart. And He does that through His Word, through the Spirit of truth, taking that pen and writing them on your circumcised heart, that heart of flesh, as I said. So therefore, because she knew Jesus, and God says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. So what do we have for life and godliness? Our knowledge of Him. So she knew that. And therefore, what she did was an act of love and an act of faith. Literally a picture of the heart of worship, beautifully portrayed. And when we combine these two portrayals of Matthew and John, we're going to see just how beautiful it is. Let's go ahead and read John 12, 1 through 8. Because we're going to see John gives us quite a bit more detail. Same event. Different perspective. 12:1, John. Then, 6 days from Passover, which I already explained, so this happened 4 days earlier, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There, which was at Simon the leper's house, which we found out in Matthew, they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Him. Was he alive? Well, he better be because he's sitting down to supper with Him. You know what I mean? And I don't think that was his last supper, so to speak. Although it was with Christ, it was probably certainly communion. So he's sitting there with Him. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. What a humble thing to do. Wipe His feet. The dirtiest part of the body at that time was the feet, as they would walk in sandals. And here, she anointed His feet with oil and wiped it with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of His disciples, go figure, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief. And He had the money box, and He used to take what was put in it. The plot thickens. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of My burial. For the poor you have with you always, but Me you do not have always. So, what's our verse by verse tell us here in the Spirit of Truth? When we combine these two depictions of the same event, we see she has anointed Jesus, both His head and His feet. In fact, when she anointed His feet, she wiped it with her hair. As in Matthew 26:7, it talks about how she took this expensive flask of fragrant oil, poured it on His head. In John, we see that she also anointed His feet, and as I said, wiped it with her hair. Mary, who truly knew and loved Jesus, took what is surmised to be her wedding dowry. Because that's what they do. They take these very expensive oils and set them away for the wedding day, for their dowry, for when they got married and were joined with their husband, and they were in that celebratory 7-day period, you know, together in the wedding room, together for 7 days while the feast went on. Here she had this set away for her wedding dowry. And what did she do? She gave it all to Jesus. And you know, we had recently studied the parable of the talents. As we go through verse by verse, just a couple weeks ago, we studied the parable of the talents. And what did we learn in the talents? We learned how we're to invest our God-given resources in furthering His kingdom. This is what this is a picture of. Mary investing her God-given resources. How appropriate it is for her to appear to us as the bride-to-be. Because that's exactly what we are. We're His betrothed. She took her dowry and gave it all to Jesus. We're to take our dowry and give it all to Jesus. What is it? Our love, our time, our attention, and our resources. And give it to Jesus as He would lead and desire. As the Holy Spirit would enable and empower us to do. That's our dowry as the betrothed. Keeping ourselves pure for that wedding day. When we'll be with Him face to face. And we'll be in that bridal chamber with Him. Blessed and brought into intimacy like we've never known it before. So ourselves are the dowry as His betrothed. Those living sacrifices that He desires. And what does oil represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And here we see Jesus anointed for burial while He's alive. Because by faith she knew that He would never die. And God had anointed Jesus already with the oil of gladness. So that for the joy that was set before Him, He would endure the cross, despising the shame. I believe this is a picture of that anointing. I believe it was an encouragement for Christ as He's prepared to go to the cross. And I believe it is a reminder of the gladness that He had and the joy that was in His heart as He looked past the cross. But I also believe that He knew, of course, that God was going to raise Him from the dead, as it talks about in Acts 13:30. And it was going to be done by the resurrection power of His Spirit. And this act by Mary portrays that that power covered Him from head to toe. The oil, that fragrant, beautiful oil, covers Him from head to toe. The resurrected life. The resurrection power. And guess what? We have that same oil. It's called the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it covers us from head to toe. And it's a guarantee that if we believe in Him, though we may die, we will live. So what a beautiful picture we have here. Covered Him head from head to toe. And once and for all, it would declare Him the Son of God as the final sign, that sign of Jonah, that He is who He said He was. As it says in Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, portrayed here by His anointing of His entire body. As Jesus said in Matthew, she anointed my body by the resurrection from the dead. What proved Jesus was who He said He was? The resurrection from the dead. That proved His sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God. And He was raised from the dead. If it's acceptable to God, why, oh why, wouldn't it be acceptable to us? Why, oh why, would we deny it? Why, oh why, would we turn away from the invitation to have it, to live a life pleasing to Him? The abundant life, more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Not that it's going to be easier. He says it's not easy. It's the narrow way. It's the difficult way. We're going to agonize oh my to come in through the narrow gate. But it's what's intended for us. As we learn and grow in the love of Christ, then there can be nothing better than that. Nothing more fulfilling than learning more about our precious Jesus and more about ourselves and being conformed to the image of the cross. Because He says, those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we look forward to each and every day, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we surrender all to Him. And so we are anointed by that same oil as we're given that seal of His Holy Spirit, a guarantee, an engagement ring of sorts, that He's coming back for us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, God both raised up the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. And may we live in that resurrection power of Christ and be continually filled by His Spirit, not just sealed, but fruitful in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We also see Judas's heart was shown here as well in Matthew 26:8 through 9. But John points out that he was the one disciple, I should say, that was most indignant. There was others mumbling and grumbling, but the one that was most indignant was Judas. And he complained about how it could have been used for the poor. But he was a corrupt hypocrite. He had ulterior motives, as many people who come to churches have ulterior motives. They don't come to church to learn about Jesus. They come to church to socialize. They come to church to network. They come to church so they can meet people so they can get a better job. It's all about everything except Jesus. There should be one reason we come to church. Because we love Jesus, and in loving Jesus, we're going to love each other. And we're going to love to be with each other. Not because we're perfect, but because we're so unperfect and we're all being perfected together and we need each other's help in Christ. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to walk with each other. We walk in Christ, but we walk side by side with each other. We go through each other's trials and tribulations and we carry those burdens to help one another and to encourage each other, not by what we think, but what God gives us to say through His Word and through His gift of the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom. It doesn't matter what we think. We just tend to get in the way. But if it's from Christ, it's all good. Rule of thumb I live by, if you're doing it for Christ, it's all wrong. Because you know what? He's done it all for you. But if Christ is doing it into and through you, it's not only all right, it's the fruit of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. We can't do it for God. That would be trying to earn our way to heaven. That would be trying to earn His love. We can't earn His love. He gave His Son before we ever knew Him. When we hated Him, He gave His Son. But if we surrender and let Christ do it into and through us, then it's more than all right. And that's the difference between legalism and practicing righteousness. If you're doing it for God and for Him to love you more, it's legalism. If you're doing it because Christ has inspired you, in your prayer you've asked for and you've received the resources and the opportunity, and you're moving forward in faith in Christ, that's practicing His righteousness. And that's how we are changed. That's how we're conformed to the image of Christ. That's how we grow in the love of Christ. God can't love us anymore, but guess what? By doing what He desires, we can learn to love Him more. And we do, because it's called growing, abiding in His love. And that's what our relationship is about. God can't love us anymore, but we can certainly love Him more. And we portray that by being obedient. Jesus Himself says, if you love Me, you'll do what? Do what you want to? No. You'll obey Me. He's our Lord, but He doesn't lord over us. He tells us, He inspires us, He gives us a word, but then He backs off and sees if we're going to do it in His power, in His strength, in His ways, for His purposes. That's what's so different about our God and our Lord versus man. When a man goes to lord over you, they lord over you. They squash you down. What does Jesus do? He gives you everything you need. He gives you His time. He gives you His attention. He gives you His love. He gives you His enablement of the fruit of the Spirit. He gives you His power. He gives you His direction. He gives you His opportunities. And then He says, go for it. And He builds you up to do it. And as you fall and stumble, guess what He does? Picks you up. God is great. Judas's heart was shown. It wasn't about the poor. It was about himself. So Jesus addresses all of them as when one instigates, all tend to go along, as it talks about in verse 10 there in Matthew 26. Why are you giving this woman grief when she has done good work for Me? We've all been set aside to do good work. He says that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not from ourselves. Not of work, so no man can boast. But we are all His workmanship. And He has set aside good works for us to do, and we're to walk in them. That's why if you read Galatians, you should also read the book in James. Faith without works is dead. Yes, you don't want to be legalistic, but you also need to be surrendered and do those things that God would have you do for His glory. He goes on to say, for you will have the poor with you always in verse 11. But Me, I'm not going to be with you physically always. In fact, she has poured this fragrant oil on Me in preparation in verse 12 for My burial. So assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will also be told as a memorial to her. As it truly is a remarkable story, a remarkable event that is shared and told. It's a humble and loving act of worship. When was the last time you sat down at the feet of Jesus and poured oil on His feet and washed Him with your hair? We talk about always how Jesus washes our feet as we walk in this world. When's the last time you surrendered and your heart was broken, washing His feet with your tears and with your hair because you love Him? Because you're sorry for what you've done or where you're at, asking for His power to change, to glorify Him, not yourself. That's the heart of worship. broken and contrite heart. Not a proud and haughty heart that I can do it. That's what got Satan in trouble. Not more than trouble. That prideful heart. Let's read Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Pressing on, my time is at hand. Judas betrays Jesus, and the Passover is prepared. 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted it out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas, verse 14, apparently becomes indignant and agrees to betray Jesus. Jesus' rebuke appears to have been the last straw for the prideful heart of Judas. As we see now, he goes to the chief priest, Caiaphas, and his father-in-law, Ananias. And his heart is clearly portrayed. What's his heart saying? What are you willing to give me if I deliver up Jesus? Notice Jesus said he was going to be delivered up. Here's Iscariot. What will you give me if I deliver Jesus to you? God's plan unfolding. Verse 15. So we see greed clearly as his motive. Not some altruistic purpose to force Jesus to show himself as the Messiah, as some people or some commentaries say. They try to turn this thing around. So, well, it really wasn't his fault. He's a victim. No, everybody has a choice. And his choice was to choose the riches of the world over Christ. Pride over surrender. So greed was the motivation. It was greed that caused him to chastise Mary. As the continuity of text shows, that it was greed that brought him then to the chief priests to deliver Jesus up to them. Again, what man intends for evil, God uses for good to fulfill his purpose. And here Judas was fulfilling God's purpose. He intended evil, but it's going to be used for good. And Jesus had told him in 2 days he would be delivered up and killed. Judas was there when he heard that. And after Jesus' rebuke that obviously hurt his pride, Judas was going to rob Jesus one more time. The thief that he was, he's going to rob Jesus one more time. One last time. He was going to get what he could, while he could. And it's plain and simple. Just as he stated. What will you give me? Because, you know, Jesus already talked about the heart of Judas. Way back in Matthew 12, 34 through 35, he says, out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. So out of Judas' mouth, see if this speaks of him. Matthew 12, 34 through 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So out of Judas's mouth, the treasure of his heart, which is evil, was spoken. And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. The amount paid for the lowliest slave, and I've read commentaries where they said that was about $25 today. The price for the lowliest slave. Here the one, the priceless gift. The price paid as if he was the lowliest slave. Kind of like a picture of him being a servant to all. The lowliest of all. Though he was the most priceless gift that ever walked this earth. From that time, verse 16, Judas sought opportunities to betray Jesus. And many gasp at that amount. And I have two thoughts on that. Number one, many have betrayed Jesus for a lot less. All who have shallow roots and have a God that must do it their way, and they will not stand to be rebuked or told that they're doing wrong, have given up Jesus for their own self. They didn't even get 25 bucks. They turned it over because of pride. They won't accept his discipline. And then there are those who will choke out their relationship with Jesus because of the world's cares and because of the riches of the world. And any doubts about this, read the parables of the sower again. My other thought is, if it's the amount that truly bothers you, or bothers some, then those who are bothered by the amount have just defined themselves. And now it's merely a matter of haggling over the price required for them to betray Jesus. What would it do for a man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? That's what this is a picture of. Whether it was $25 or $25 million, what's the difference? $25 billion. If you are in your heart are betraying Christ because you're giving Him over to the world for the world, you might as well just be pride. Because you're not going to gain anything except hell and damnation. And this in and of itself speaks volumes about our relationship with Jesus. But I believe we're shown much more by Judas's example. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Therefore, Judas, or no one else in God's salvation plan, is fated to reject or betray Jesus. Judas was not born for the purpose of betraying Jesus Christ. In this sense, that would say he had no choice in the matter. If that's so, then God didn't have Jesus die for the world. Just some. And others are merely born to go to hell. And if you're one of those destined for hell, too bad, so sad. They have a doctrine called Calvinism that believes that. It's their first point. There's 5 points of Calvinism, and that's their first point. We are not a Calvinist church yet. And so if I'm offending you by this, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open up your ears and your heart to hear what the Lord has to say. What is it saying? If you believe that, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. But God said, whosoever believes in Jesus, and at Calvary Chapel, we accept what He says. We believe Him and believe all are invited to come. But free will can and does refuse God's invitation. Or we're all robots. Grace isn't grace at all. And it's fate that saves you and not faith. You were just fated to betray Christ. You're fated to go to hell because you were born for that purpose. And I've heard many people say Judas was a victim. No, Judas did. He exercised his free will. He crawled over the cross of Christ, and he's where he belongs because of that choice. Otherwise, it's fate and not faith, and that runs counter to everything in Scripture and counter to grace. So what's election then, Pastor? God knowing who will accept His call in earnest. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. Not that He set you up for failure. He never set you up for failure. He set you up only for victory in Christ. But time and time again, as people hear the gospel, they will reject Him and their heart gets hardened and hardened and hardened. And they will crawl over the cross of Christ to go to hell. To be with their Lord, Satan himself. Because if you don't choose Christ, guess who your Lord is? Satan. No two ways about it. You can't be neutral and be saved. You got to have Christ. Another point I want to make in this is Judas was given everything the other apostles were given, including the power to heal, cast out demons, and do miracles. But the one thing he never did that the others did was accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So does having the gifts of the Spirit prove that you're saved? Absolutely not. Jesus said Himself in chapter 7 of Matthew, there'll be people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in Your name? Didn't I prophesy in Your name? Didn't I do miracles in Your name? That proves they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say? Away from Me. I never knew you. You know what proves you have salvation? Your life in Christ. A surrendered life. Abiding in Him. Because that's where salvation is found, one place. That's where grace is found. That's where love is found. That's where mercy is found, one place. Only one place. In Him who gave His life for us. Let's read verses 17 through 25 as we wrap up, and then we'll do communion. My time is at hand. Jesus prepares to celebrate Passover with His disciples. 17 through 25. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to Him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18, He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with My disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray Me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with Me in the dish will betray Me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. What a deceiver. Is it I? What a deceiver. Anyway, verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is runs concurrent with Passover, 7-day festival, it's a picture of Jesus being the bread of life. That unleavened bread, he who had no sin, became sin for us. And the disciples then ask Jesus where he wants to go and prepare for the Passover. He responds, go into the city and look for a certain man. And in John, I believe it is, or in Luke, it talks about how there will be a man carrying a water jug. Well, men didn't carry water jugs. That was women's work, so to speak, at that time. They would know who this man was. So they looked for this certain man with the water jug. Tell him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Verse 18. So then the disciples do as Jesus says and prepare the upper room accordingly, as it talks about in verse 19 through 20. And when evening came, Jesus sat down with the 12 and began to eat the Passover. Now while eating, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 21. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to ask, Lord, is it I? As it says in verse 22. Why would they ask such a thing? Because they had not received the seal of the Holy Spirit yet. They don't have what we have at this point. That happens in chapter 20, after his resurrection. Right? They didn't have that seal of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that assurance that leads and enables us to abide or to remain in Christ. So Jesus says, it is who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And in verse 23, we see Judas is sitting on his left side in the seat of honor, although it's not described there. Other Gospels describe it as such. He had dipped his hand in the dish with Jesus. And Jesus pronounced a curse. The Son of Man, he said, the Messiah, indeed goes as it has been written of him. But woe to that man whom he was betrayed. If the man had no choice, why would Jesus say woe to him? You only say woe to someone who had a choice, who had an opportunity to do something else. But woe to that man who chooses wrong. That's the same words, the seven woes that Jesus pronounces as far as the Pharisees are concerned about the unpardonable sin. Woe to them. Woe to this man, the son of perdition, as he's called in John chapter 17, the true Lord's prayer. It would have been better for him to never been born. So that man by whom he was betrayed, it had been better for him to have never been born. As it says in verse 24, so Judas, who was betraying him, asked, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus says, you have said it. Verse 25. The rest of the story is Judas will now leave. He'll be fully possessed by Satan. And we see Jesus institutes the Last Supper, which we're going to partake of next. So that will bring us to communion. So let's close in prayer as far as the sermon is concerned, and then we'll take communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. But most of all, we thank you for the price that you paid for us. May we pay the price that you desire, just to surrender, which is nothing because it's a free gift. You've given us the gift of life. You've given us all that we need in Christ. May we accept it and just live our lives in your power, that resurrection life that you desire us to. In Jesus' most precious name I pray. Amen. So as we pass out the implements here, I'm just going to do a little introduction to our communion. We see that Jesus is going to institute communion as we look at Matthew 26, 26 through 30. He instituted the Lord's Supper. And who did he institute the Lord's Supper for? He instituted it for us. As he knows how easily we forget what he has done. And how easily we get sidetracked by the world. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. As Jesus said in taking both the bread and the cup, do this in remembrance of me. Why do we do this? In remembrance of him. So we don't forget. It was a free gift. He's done it all. May we hang on to him. May we not try to add anything to it, but may we not take anything away from what he's trying to do into and through us. as we're surrendered to Him. It's all about Christ. You've got the sovereignty of God over here on one hand. You've got human responsibility on the other hand. And what's right in the middle? What's always the tipping point? Where's the place we always meet? Jesus Christ. That's what our life is all about. If it's anything else, it's all wrong. And yes, we're going to have different varying degrees of how well we're walking in Christ because it all depends on our knowledge and our surrender. But He's not done with us. None of us. He ain't done with any of us yet. You know how I know? Because we're still here. We're complete, totally, when we're with Him. That's when we're presented faultless. Are we faultless now, in and of ourselves? No. Does God the Father see us that way? Absolutely, in Christ, through the filter of the blood of Jesus. And that's what we're celebrating today. And may we not forget that it is for us. This is also the answer to another question. Where does communion take place today? Where's the upper room that we got to go and prepare for communion? Amen. That upper room is our hearts. So what I want to do during this next song is to prepare our upper room. Prepare our hearts to receive communion. To dine as the family of God. And to lift up whatever's not of Him to God the Father. Spiritually wash our hands so that as we sit at the table of grace, it'll be done with clean hands and a pure heart. Amen.
Nail in your feet, you tell me how much you love me. Thorns on your brow, they tell me how you pour so much shame to love me. Until the heaven pass away, all your scars will still remain, and forever they will say how much you love me.
Praise God. As we continue on now, Jesus in verse 26:26 took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and He gave it to the disciples. But I just want to give a little more clarity, because 1 Corinthians 11:24 says about this, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the body, the unleavened bread, Jesus Christ, a picture of the bread of life. He says, "All who come unto me and partake of this bread will have eternal life." Because His body was broken to us. He was scourged. He was beaten. By His stripes we are healed. That's what this bread represents. Notice it's pierced. It's scourged. It's got stripes on it. It has no yeast in it, which is a representation of sin. He took all our sins. Let's take and eat this bread in remembrance of what He has done. Matthew 26:27. He then took the cup, gave thanks, giving it to all of them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." All of you as the body. Drink from it. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." And I want you to understand what remission of sin is. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's the freedom from sin. We are justified and given the power not to live in a sinful life anymore. It doesn't mean we won't sin. But we won't have a habitual nature of sin. We have Christ's nature now. We are new creations. Let's partake in the cup and celebrate that. He also goes on to say that He will not drink of the fruit of the vine anymore until He drinks it anew with us. That's His betrothal to us. That He's not going to drink it until we're with Him at that wedding feast. And that's what we're going to celebrate at the Seder. The time that we're with Christ, drinking it anew with Him at that wedding feast as His bride. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this time of communion. We thank You for all that You are, Father, and all that You desire us to be. May we walk in Christ. May we live in His Spirit. May we use the enablement and the empowerment and all the resources You give us to further your kingdom. May you be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.